It's hard to hear that there is a little girl whose daddy said, "Keep her. I don't want her back." It's hard to imagine that. It's hard to imagine there are 22, just with one ministry, 22 children for whom there are no parents, either because the parents gave them up or because the parents are dead. That's not the kind of world we're supposed to live in. That's not the way it's supposed to be. There's so much pain and sadness. It's not just in Nairobi, though if you haven't ever seen pictures of the Kibera slum, I'd encourage you to Google it. Just open up Google and type in Kibera, and you'll see how people live. There's so much pain, so much sadness, so much death. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It feels like there's sand in the gears. Things don't run smoothly. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's some of what C.S. Lewis was after, don't you know? Of course you know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when he spoke of it being always winter and never Christmas, the cold and the ice and the snow, but never anything good to show for it. We long for change. We long for life to come in the midst of death. We long for parents to take up these orphan children. We long for things to be the way they should be. Would that the cold would relent, that the snow would thaw, and that the spring would arrive. Would that there were some kind of off-ramp to the suffering, some sort of on-ramp to hope and life and joy and genuine meaning and significance in life. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has brought life and immortality to light. He has triumphed over sin and death and shame and the evil one. And in him is life. He is the on-ramp to life. He is the off-ramp to death. Beloved, a new day has dawned. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, by the power of your Spirit, the same power that brought back again from the dead the Lord Jesus, by that power, speak to us. We are gathered here with your word open, and we are listening. We long to hear from you, that we might see the light, that we might feel the light as it dawns on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump inside its heart. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. What stirs in you at the mention of Jesus' name? What stirs in you at the thought of his resurrection? What stirs in you when you hear the words that he is risen? As we look at this text, we'll walk through it again briefly, looking at some of the details that would help us understand the dynamics of what's going on here. In verse 1, we read, now on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, it's today, in the Jewish way of doing life and their religious exercises, the previous day, the seventh day, Saturday, was the holy day. You remember from Genesis that God created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So for the Jews, the day of rest was Saturday. It means Jesus was executed on Friday, the day of preparation. That's why they sought to have the men removed, the three men that were executed there together, removed from the cross so that they wouldn't hang on the cross overnight into the Sabbath. Jesus had already passed away, having given up his spirit. The other men's legs were broken and their bodies taken down Friday afternoon, Friday evening. Placed in the tomb, Jesus' body was on the Sabbath, or over the course of the Sabbath, and then on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the third day, Mary heads to the tomb. This Mary Magdalene, you may recall, she had a very colorful past. Mary Magdalene had actually been demon-possessed. And not just possessed by one demon. Luke 8, 2 tells us that Mary was possessed by seven demons. And Jesus had freed her from those demons. And in response to that new freedom, newfound freedom in Jesus, she followed him and had given her life to him. So she is one of the women who is there at the foot of the cross on Friday night as Jesus is executed. One of the women who notes where Jesus is buried. One of the women then who goes to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They go while it's still dark, and they see that the stone had been taken away. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that a stone had been rolled into place, sealing the tomb. The way that tombs in that day were oftentimes constructed was dug out of the rock. And it didn't have to be a huge room, just large enough, maybe like one of these small pews here, large enough to place a body on, a bench. And it didn't have to be full standing height, but it could be lower, because unless you were going to put multiple people in there, which sometimes happened, it could just be one low room that you could then roll a large stone in front of to cover. We're also told in Matthew's gospel that a guard had been placed there. The Romans placed a guard in front of the tomb, but the event of Jesus' resurrection, there was a great earthquake, and the guards became like dead men, and the stone was rolled away by angelic power. So when the women arrive at the tomb, the stone is rolled back, and that's troubling. The assumption is that someone has come and stolen the body. Mary runs back to find the disciples, the other women with her, and they report what they've seen. Peter and John run to see what has happened. They'd probably been gathering inside the city limits. We know that the crucifixion and the burial were not far outside the city, but Peter and John had some distance to run. And John happens to get there first, and he sees that the stone is rolled back. He stoops and looks in. Verse 5 tells us that he sees the linen cloths lying there. Then Peter comes behind him and barges right on in. And Peter sees a fuller story, that not only are the linen cloths lying there, but so the face cloth that had covered Jesus' face, that's laying not with the clothes that had been wrapping his body, but folded and separate from them. If someone had come to steal the body, why would they unwrap it first? That's gross. The body hadn't been prepared for burial yet. That's why the women had come. It had been wrapped with some aloe and some spices, but it wasn't the full preparation for burial. This would not have been a pleasant experience for someone to come, unwrap the body, and then steal the body. That's not what happened. The fact that the claws are lying there tells us that when Jesus awoke, when he had life surge back into him, he removed the claws that had bound him, took off the face cloth, folded it, laid it down, and walked out. And when John sees that, it clicks. When John comes to terms with the fact that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, he remembers what Jesus has said, the number of times that Jesus had prophesied to them, "I will be killed and I will rise again on the third day." At Luke's gospel, a number of times Jesus prophesies this. Luke chapter 9. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one of God, we read in Luke 9:21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Peter and John needed the evidence of the resurrection for this prophecy of Jesus to make it click for them. They needed to see it. And then in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, we read, beginning in verse 31, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But," Luke tells us, "they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said until they saw the grave clothes lying in the empty tomb." And then it clicked for them. And it wasn't just Jesus' words that were fulfilling the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Back in Psalm 16, David, the prophet, David the king, David prophesies the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, but we'll focus on just verses 10 and 11. There David says, 1,000 years before the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, David said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is to the grave or to hell. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It clicked for the disciples when they saw evidence of the resurrection, that this Jesus really was who he said he was. And then it becomes the message of the apostles as they move out into the world after the ascension of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, Peter's first sermon after the ascension of Jesus and the giving, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we hear Peter say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter's arguing that it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because of who he is, being the Son of God. Peter continues, quoting then Psalm 16. And after quoting Psalm 16, the portion I just read, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." That is to say, David wasn't talking about himself. David was prophesying his greater son, the Lord Jesus. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." When Peter and John see the folded grave clothes, all these things that they've heard, they click for them. It makes sense now. These things that previously they couldn't understand. But just because that's how it worked in Peter and John's lives doesn't mean that's how it works for everyone. Because we also have the story of Mary here, don't we? Mary saw the empty tomb, and she's weeping. Confused, probably, certainly. Unsure of what has happened. Fearful, maybe, of what this means, that Jesus' body isn't where I last saw it. It isn't for Mary. It doesn't click for Mary until
until she hears him say her name. For Mary, that's when it clicks. When she hears her Savior say her name, it all makes sense. It all fits. And she immediately worships him, clinging to him. For Peter and John, they saw the folded face covering and they knew it was true. For Mary, she saw the same things, but she needed to hear Jesus say, "Mary," because the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd knows his sheep and calls them each by name. John 10. But there are other disciples. We'll consider Thomas in a week or two. Thomas heard the report of his fellow disciples and he didn't believe them. He'd spent 3 years with these guys. He knew them. He loved them. They knew him. They loved him. They came back and said, "We've seen the risen Lord." And he says, "Yeah, you know what? Before I bank my life on this, I need to see him. I need to put my hands on him." And when Jesus shows up for Thomas, what does he do? He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't beat him up for being of such pathetic faith. He says, "Look, Thomas, go ahead. Touch me." Jesus interacts with each individual individually. There's something beautiful there for us as we consider the resurrection of Jesus. And for you, as you consider the truth of this, where is Jesus meeting you? Is he willing to accommodate himself to your needs? I dare say in some ways he is. What a beautiful Savior that he's willing to meet people where they are. Now, it's important for me to note, and I wish I didn't have to say this, but when we confess that Jesus rose from the dead, we mean physically, bodily, rose from the dead. We don't mean some just kind of mystical, spiritual resurrection. We mean Jesus actually walked out of the grave with a real body. Now, a resurrection body, different in some ways, but the same in others. Recognizable to Mary when she put it together with his voice, but unrecognizable to Mary until she made that connection. Now, maybe we could say it was just dark and she just sort of turned around and saw him out of her peripheral vision. Maybe. But there is some continuity and some discontinuity with the resurrection body. But a physical, very real, touchable resurrection. That's why the Apostle John, in his first epistle, can say that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, which we have believed upon concerning the word of life. John says it really happened physically. So I need to clarify, that's what we're talking about when we say Jesus rose from the dead. We mean a real physical bodily resurrection. For Peter and John, it clicks when they see evidence that he walked out of the tomb and his body wasn't just stolen. For Mary, it clicks when she hears his voice speaking her name. And for both of them, Peter and John, not immediately, but Mary, as she has received instruction from the Lord, "Go tell my brothers," Mary becomes a witness, a testifier. Peter and John eventually, but Mary, the overwhelmed woman, formerly demon-possessed woman, the first witness to the resurrection. Now, for us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But to this culture, the testimony of a woman wouldn't stand up in court. And who does Jesus choose to be his first witness? A woman. A group of women. We know from other gospels. What a beautiful turning on its head of cultural expectation. Jesus doesn't appear to Nero or to whoever the Caesar was at the time. He doesn't appear to Pilate. He doesn't appear to Herod. He appears to lowly old Mary. And she then has the dignity of being able to be the first to tell others, I've seen the Lord. Whew. What grace. What beauty. What the world looks down on and despises, Jesus honors. What the world dismisses, Jesus embraces. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of our Savior whom we serve. This Jesus lived and died and rose again. So what does that mean? What are the implications? If this is true, and I'm arguing that it is, and we have 2,000 years and millions upon millions of people whose lives have been utterly and fundamentally and eternally changed to testify that this is true. The apostles, they went to their graves confessing and testifying to the reality of this resurrection. Now, if you know something to be a lie, if you know that something is not true, but it's a made-up story, eventually, with enough pressure, you're going to say, you know, no, we made it up. We made it up. When the sword comes out and the executioner is drawn back, that's when you say, no, hang on, hold the phone. We made it up. We made it up. Not once. And church history tells us that all the apostles were martyred. Not once did one of them recant. Never did they change their story. Never did they give any hint of, you know what, this was a lie, we made it up. Because they knew that it was true. So if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, two implications for us. The first, Jesus is the Christ. If he rose from the dead, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. He is the great I am. He, all his claims to divinity that he made in the Gospels, they're all true. The whole Old Testament finds its fulfillment, its goal, its end in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything about him in the Scriptures is true if he rose from the dead. You see, Adam's first sin in the Garden of Eden, it did catastrophic damage. That pain that we thought about earlier, a dad giving away his 3-year-old because he doesn't want her anymore, that is directly downstream from Adam and Eve saying, you know what, that fruit looks better. God, I don't think we need you. We can get rid of your rules. We can do life on our own. Life on our own looks like daddy's giving away their 3-year-old daughters. It's catastrophically broken. Everything has been touched. Everything's been tainted by the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Stained, broken. The first Adam sinned. We need a second Adam to save. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't undo the catastrophic damage that we have done and do by our sin. That's why Jesus came. To be the rescue needed from outside ourselves. The resurrection of Jesus is the salvation that we need. It is the rescue. It is the new Exodus paradigm. The reality of Jesus' resurrection changes things. It changes everything. It means he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there were other people raised from the dead in the Bible. Jesus isn't the first person to be raised from the dead. In fact, earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus raised somebody from the dead, Lazarus. The other Gospels tell us about another scene in which there's a widow, and her only son has passed away, the widow of Nain. Jesus raises that son from the dead, brings him back to life, and restores him to his mother. In the Old Testament, we have resurrections from the dead, but here's the difference. None of those people ever claimed to be God. None of them ever made a claim to being one with the Father. You see, by his resurrection from the dead, all of Jesus' claims are vindicated. It fulfills his word. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Said the other way around, what is it that declares Jesus as the Son of God? His resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means he is God's Son, the Savior, indeed God himself, therefore worthy of all praise and honor and glory and worship, now and forevermore. That's implication number one. Jesus is God. Implication number two is that we must believe that. We must believe. Later in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, he tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why did John write his Gospel? John 20, 31 tells us, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The purpose statement for the book is to give you foundational evidence for the claim that Jesus is the Christ, so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is to say, apart from believing in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, you have no life. Access to life and life eternal is found only in Jesus. And so you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And this then becomes the apostolic message. Not only what Peter and John and the other apostles preach in the book of Acts, but also in Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, after speaking about the righteousness that has been credited to Abraham, our forefather, because of his faith, Paul says, but the word it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The way in which righteousness is counted to us, when that happens, is when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Beloved, if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we have no life in us. We have no access to the benefits that Jesus purchased with his life and his death and his resurrection. One of our theological standards as a Presbyterian church in America congregation is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't usually throw catechism at you, but this is a helpful time to do it. If you have the hymnal in front of you, you can turn to the Shorter Catechism. Don't know if you knew, the back of the hymnal has the catechism in it. On page 872 of the hymnal, I want to read three catechism questions and their answers, because I want us to think for a moment, what are the benefits that we have in Jesus, so that we can contemplate for just a moment, what are we missing out on? What are you missing out on if you are not believing in Jesus? Question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? There's a whole lot of theology in that question, but hang on. Benefits, that's what we're after here. Think about benefits. What are the benefits that come to us from believing in Jesus? The benefits which in this life come to us by believing in Jesus are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience,
joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. The point being that if you are not believing in Jesus, you have no access to the benefits of assurance, peace, joy, increase of grace, or perseverance therein to the end. These come to you only by belief in Jesus. But it's not only for this life that we have hope. Question 37 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness. Because when you die, that's not the end. Death kills your body, but it doesn't kill your soul. Something happens to your soul when you die, physically. When your heart stops beating, your soul goes somewhere. For those who are united to Christ by faith, their souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? That is, when Christ returns and all the dead rise. At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, because their judgment has already fallen on Christ. And so now, when the future judgment comes, those that are in Christ, the judgment's already been passed on them. So they are openly, that is, before the hosts of heaven, openly acknowledged and acquitted, righteous, and so made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, apart from faith in Christ, you have no access to those benefits. Jesus is the Christ, and we must believe in him. And if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, then you are united to the Father. What a beautiful phrase that Jesus gives to Mary to tell the disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. That we are together in Christ. That what Christ has, he gives to us. The access that he enjoys as the only begotten Son of God, he freely gives to all those who believe in him. So that they have access to God as Father and can call him Father. Why did we begin our service this morning with the prayer, Our Father? Because Jesus rose from the dead and he gives access to all those who believe in him. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are united to God. Because of the resurrection, by faith in Jesus, you can no more be severed from God than Jesus can. God, the Father would have to send Jesus back into the tomb in order for you to be severed from the love of God in Christ. But Jesus died and he rose again to never die again. He lives eternally, and if you believe in him, you live eternally as well. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you are free from sin and death. And you are empowered then to live the new life. If you believe in Christ, you're united to the Father. And secondly, you are free from sin and death. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, what happened to Christ, as we believe in him, what happened to him, happened to us. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, what happened to Christ happens to us, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Because of being united to God by faith, you died in Christ. Sin no longer has mastery over you. You are empowered by the same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead. You are empowered to walk in newness of life. Christian, you do not have to sin. You now, by the power of the resurrection, have the power in the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness.
That is yours in Christ because he rose from the dead and because you believe in him. You're free from sin and death. It does not own you anymore. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore because Jesus walked out of the grave. He conquered it. And so, Christian, you can even look forward to your own physical death. Why would anybody do that? Because they know there's something immeasurably better on the other side.
If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're united to the Father, you are free from sin and death, and your future is secure.
What a thought. In our world, in the tumult, the insecurity, the uncertainty of our world, what a thought that our future is secure.
There's nothing that can change your eternal destiny because Jesus walked out of the tomb and he defeated death. If you believe in him, your eternal future is secure. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the first fruits. And that is that then that everyone that is in him will bear the same fruit that he's born. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, and a new day has dawned. Death has begun working backwards. The ripple effects of the resurrection continue to roll out, even into our own hearts. 1 Corinthians 15 is such a helpful passage in reflecting upon the resurrection and the truth of it and the implications of it. Some of 1 Corinthians 15 we used earlier in our service on page 3 of our bulletin, noticing that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that death has been swallowed up in victory. And so death doesn't win anymore. In Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The route to victory for a believer is not self-effort. It's not trying harder. It's not being morally superior to some other person. The route to victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 tells us that according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, that is our future. And because Jesus walked out of the tomb, it is secure. A new day has dawned. And the light of that day is spreading around the world through time. And you in Christ are a part of that. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the noonday sun. I don't know what time it is in the eternal scope, if it's 8 a.m. or 10 a.m., if we're getting closer to noonday sun when Jesus returns. I hope it's 11:59. And I hope you do too. Because we know in Christ that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And that future is secure for us. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes everything. A whole new world is now opened up. And because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. And we must believe that. And if we believe that, if our faith is in Christ, we are eternally and inseparably united to God. We are free from sin and death forever. And we have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We're going to say it again. Now that you know what you're supposed to do, say it like you mean it.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good to us. Who are we that you would give us new life? Who are we that you would welcome us into the life of the Godhead? Who are we that you would unite us together with you forever, forgiving our sin and clothing us in the righteousness of the Savior? Who are we? But more importantly, who are you that you would be so gracious? What a beautiful, glorious, majestic, holy, loving God you must be. So, Father, draw us into the reality more and more of who you are, so that we might more genuinely reflect to this world the glory of our risen Savior, in whose name we pray together. Amen.